We're going to give them a break and take up the responsibility and the role of the wife within the home. We won't spend as much time as we did, but we will touch on those principles. As you look at page one of lesson five, you have there just some statistics that are somewhat dated. They come from the Human Resource Institute, which is an organization that compiles some of this data. But between 1975 and 1988, you can see a drastic decrease in what we call the traditional family. That being traditional family being a husband and wife, one husband, one wife, and children, the traditional family unit. That is shrinking. At the same time that we see that shrinking, we see across these years dual working families growing. We see families maintained by women only growing. We see families maintained by men only growing. And this is very old data. If you would bring this up to 1990s or 2000, you'd find those figures much, much higher. As you look at page two, you see that women approach 50% in the workforce by the year 2000, and that is true. Six out of seven working age women will be at work. Almost two-thirds of the new entrants in the labor force between 85 and 2000 will be female, increasing dual-career families to 75% from 55% in the 80s. Three-quarters of all working women are in those childbearing years. Think about that. Three-quarters of all working women are in childbearing years. More than half of the mothers work. More than half of all the mothers work even though they're young children, even those with young children, and many are returning to work shortly after childbirth. Women with children under 6 years of age are the fastest growing segment of our workforce. You can go on and see those statistics. I'm not going to go much further there, but you kind of get the flavor of what we're looking at and what's happening in our society. On page three, we see the world's path for a successful woman of today begins in the home. And from the home, you find parental expectations and peer pressure. You find the role models that the media presents, the educational system. Secular humanism is infiltrated within the higher levels of education. And from higher education, there comes a loss of virginity, a loss of absolute values, and a loss of role distinction. Again, this is a generalization. We're thankful exceptions to this process. But as the woman comes out of higher education with these losses, she may marry or she may not marry. She goes into the workforce, and what is she doing? She's competing. There's stress. There's illness. There's a spirit of independence that's developed within the workforce. And yet, because she's well-educated and because she's got a good competitive job, she's making a lot of money, they'll be able to afford the abortion clinics. They'll be able to afford the daycares. And yes, they'll be able to afford the legal expenses of divorce court. And yet, this is all deemed to be the successful path of a woman today. And yet, we know that it's leading to disaster in our society. It's leading to disaster in our homes and our families. And it's also impacting the Church of God, as we illustrated a little bit ago. What is God's biblical plan for the truly successful woman? Page four. Well, first of all, we see a submission in marriage to a loving leader in the Lord. We find that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Number two, it's keeping a home as unto the Lord. In Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. That phrase, keeper at home, is the same context of a guard. It's a military term. It's to be the guardian of the home, to be on guard with regard to the enemy. When I was in Vietnam, I remember hearing one night laying in bed, one shot ring out. And, of course, whenever you hear a shot and you're laying in Vietnam, you're waiting for something else to happen. But nothing else happened. And the next morning, we had a base camp that was right next to a Korean base camp in Quy Nhon. And when we looked over at the Korean base camp, we saw smoke ascending from what we knew was an incinerator. And it didn't take long for the word to get around, and we heard that that night a guard had fallen asleep at guard duty. And the Korean army is so disciplined and so rigid that the only choice the captain had as he went around to inspect the guard and found that one guard asleep is to take his pistol to his head and shoot him. It was absolutely intolerable to fall asleep on guard duty. And yet today we have many women who have been charged with the responsibility of guarding the home from the enemy that's without, that is going to seek to bring destruction and misery to the family unit, and they're not at their guard posts. Not are they not awake, they're just not there. The guard post is empty. Number three, they're to be raising children to be offered to the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, to be well reported of good works, if she hath brought up children, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to adversary, speak reproachfully. Commitment to the permanency of the marriage bond. There's a commitment to, commitment is the same as to an unbelieving husband. And I think this is an important point that sometimes is misunderstood, especially as we interpret 1 Corinthians 7. There are some that would like to profess that the commitment to an unbelieving husband is not the same as the commitment to a believing husband. I believe it is the same. In 1 Corinthians 7:13, and the woman which has a husband which believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. She is committed in that relationship to him. We find it the solution to that situation in 1 Peter chapter 3. Six, she's to give reverence to her husband. The wife see that she reverence her husband. And seventhly, to fulfill God's her God-appointed role for ultimate blessing and protection. You know, one of the reasons why the woman was in a place where she could be deceived, I believe, is because she was out of the protection and the oversight of her husband. I personally believe that when Satan confronted her and tempted her, that she was out of the protection and oversight of her husband. She took of the fruit, and then it says she gave to her husband. I don't think her husband was standing right side of her, watching the whole scenario of Satan deceiving her and her taking the fruit and him just silently standing by waiting for his piece of the apple to be handed to him. I don't believe that was the case. I believe she was alone. She was outside of the supervisory role of her oversight of her maid, of her husband. And in that vulnerable position, she was deceived. And then after she took the fruit, she went to find her husband and she gave it to him. And, of course, his sin was a sin not of deception, but a sin knowingly. He voluntarily identified with her and sinned by taking the fruit. But it all began as she stepped out of and out from under the umbrella of protection that would be afforded her by her husband. And we have many women today that are stepping outside of, stepping away from the umbrella of protection that is afforded to her by her husband and the roles that God has given to her. Being in the workforce for some 30 years in professional assignments and working for 3 to 4 major corporate entities, it's sad to say, but I've seen many a family ruined. I've seen many a family destroyed because a woman in the workforce got the attention, got the affection, got a listening ear, got praise and understanding that she wasn't getting at home. And when she found that level of warmth and sympathy and understanding and protection and a listening ear, it led to unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, and the home was, the family and the relationship was destroyed. But if she wasn't there to begin with, she wouldn't have been subject to those temptations and those vulnerabilities that are there when she steps out of the umbrella of God's role for her and out of the umbrella of God's protection that He affords her by the side of her husband. moving on to page 5, 1 Peter deals with a principle of how a spouse is to deal with that situation, and it's in the tense of the wife is the believer and the husband is the unbeliever, but the principle goes both ways. It could very well be said the other way, that the husband is the believer and the wife is the unbeliever. And also, I may point out that it's not necessarily a believer-unbeliever. It could be a situation, 1 Peter 3 could also apply to a situation where you had two believers, but one spouse was not being obedient to the Word of God. Both were believers, but one was not adhering to the things of the Word. There's room for interpretation in that passage to apply as well. So it doesn't have to be unbeliever-believer. It could be both believers, but one not living for the Lord, one not adhering to the things of God. But whatever the case, there's a principle here. I call it the nutcracker principle. The unbelieving spouse, or the spouse that's not walking in the ways of the Lord. That's a tough nut to crack. You've probably been, those of you that have been leadership and some time, have been in leadership in a local assembly for some time, have had the responsibility of counseling a wife that has an unbelieving husband, or a wife or a husband that has a rebellious wife. What do you say to them? How do you guide them? What do you do in terms of counsel? Well, 1 Peter 3 gives us the formula, I believe, for the counsel that should be given in that situation. First of all, everything has to be hinged on the Word of God. The Bible has got to be the sole authority for everything that's said to solve that problem, to crack that nut, if you can say that. And the two arms that are hinged in to the Word of God as the sole basis of authority is, number one, that there's works within your role and there's witness within your life. And as those two things are hinged into the authority of God's Word, if you're doing your role as God has instructed you to do and from the authority of His Word, and you're also living your life as a testimony to the things of God, hinged with the authority of the Word of God, those two things hinged into the Scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to come along with the pressure, allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work, you might say, to energize the process, I believe that the Scripture teaches us the individual can be one. There can be success, there can be a bringing together and a reconciliation of that unequally yoked situation. But again, the key is that the woman or the man, whoever is the one that's believing, is fulfilling their role, not trying to do both roles, not trying to instruct the individual how they should be doing their role, but simply doing their role to the best ability possible. And then thirdly, having a witness that is consistent with doing that role. You see, you could have a wife who is going about the activities of being a submissive wife, doing everything that the husband wants her to do, but with an attitude that is just terrible. With an attitude that is complaining, that's grumbling, that's critical, that's not respectful. And so not only do we need to be doing the role that God asked us to do, but we need to have a life that is consistent with that role. That's where the balance, again, comes in. And this balance hinges on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit provides the pressure, and we see that there is a possibility one can be one through this principle. Now, of course, there's a lot of prayer that goes into that as too. You could shroud the whole thing in prayer. What is the ideal wife or the ideal mother? Well, we find in Proverbs chapter 31, a very challenging passage, and it's been said that it's very hard for any woman to fully identify with every aspect of Proverbs 31. Let me just say that you shouldn't, and God doesn't expect you to. I believe that Proverbs 31 is a portrait of a woman in her entire life, and that the Proverbs 31 woman wasn't that all the time in every aspect and every age of her life. We all are growing, we all are maturing, we all are developing. And that Proverbs 31 gives you a start to finish panoramic view of a life of a woman who is committed to God. But you might be right here, or you might be right here, you see. And so don't get discouraged if you don't feel like you measure up to the total perspective, the total panorama of Proverbs 31. But it does give us some qualities that we should desire after. A person of excellence. I'm not going to go into the text, but I'll allow you to do that in your own personal study. A trusted confidant, an industrious worker, a compassionate helper, a household manager, a wise teacher, one with godly character, and a woman of honor. And these are certainly attributes and traits that every mother and wife should be desiring to portray in their own life. Again, a periodic evaluation of the wife, just like we did with the husband, should be we need to renew, we need to review, we need to evaluate these things as we go on throughout the years. And you know, it's so easy to become just an old married couple, you know, that knows all this. You know, I found, and I guess, I wouldn't call myself an old married couple. I just, we're still growing old, gradually, gracefully, I guess. But, you know, I found myself so often forgetting the basics, so often needing to be reminded of these things. And some of you have shared with me in the break, I wish I heard these things 30 years ago. I wish somebody had taught me these things when we were first married. Well, you're still married, you still have a wonderful spouse, and you still have a family that God has given you, and begin now to apply these things. There's no too late situation to begin to implement these things and to allow God to work in and through them. And those of you that did hear them when you were first married, I can remember when we first got into this study and we were teaching this subject, my mother, who's now with the Lord, confided in me one time. And she said, Sam, she said, I wish that I had access to all the books and all the tapes and all the study materials that are available to you now today to know how to order my home and my family. You know, and in a way, she didn't have. There weren't all the Dobsons and the Ed Wheatleys and all the others that are writing books and videos about how to raise your home and family. Those things weren't available today, but she had the Word of God and she had the Holy Spirit. And that really is the basis, isn't it? That really is the foundation. Those principles are there. We've got a lot of tools that are helpful today to help us see these things clearer and to grasp these things. But when it all gets down to it, it's going to the Word of God and taking God's Word seriously and applying the principles that God has given to us in His Word. Now, let's go on to that and look at some of the biblical principles in Lesson 6, page 1. What are some of the biblical principles of marriage? Well, certainly to marry in the Lord. That has got to be the foundation. That has got to be the basis on which you build a successful marriage. And that is that you two have a commonality within the Lord. And hopefully more than just within the Lord, but you do have a commonality in terms of biblical principles and spiritual truths. And then there needs to be the leave and cleave. We were looking at this last week at our study at the chapel. Three words that design the family unit. Leave, cleave, one. Three words. Those three words designed and built the family unit. Leave, cleave, one. Leave the existing family. So many problems exist because people really haven't left. Oh, they may have left geographically, But there needs to be a change of loyalty. There needs to be a recognition that, yes, I listened to Mama for 18 and 22 years, but now I got somebody else to listen to, and I'm certainly going to respect Mama, but I'm not going to be running to everything that Mama wants me to do and everything that Mama says I should do, because I now have a husband that I'm committed to, and I've got to change my loyalties to him. There needs to be a leaving, and there needs to be a cleaving. That word cleave in the Hebrew is the word that is used for glue. It's that sticking together. It's that bonding, that permanent bonding. And of course, the third word shows you the results. When someone leaves and cleaves, then there's that unity, that oneness, that beautiful oneness that is developed in that relationship. There needs to be a lifetime commitment. And we took up the subject of divorce and remarriage some time ago in a previous study. We were not going to focus on that today. But we do believe, the New Testament teaches, that there is no room for divorce within the church today. There was room under the law. There was room under the writing of the Bill of Divorcement for Moses that the Lord dealt with in the Gospels. But when they come to the New Testament, the model is there, Christ and the church. And there's no way that Christ is going to ever divorce himself from his bride. Once we're his forever. There's no provision of separation in terms of a permanency. It's a permanent bond into eternity. We have eternal life. And likewise, that same model is there, the commitment of husband and wife, permanently, forever, death being that that breaks the marriage bond. We're to follow God's blueprint. And I can remember some time ago as Barbara and I were first married, and my sister got married about the same time. Actually, she got married about a year or so before I did. And for some reason, I'm not sure how she got hooked up in it, but she got reading Dr. Spock's books. Anybody heard of Dr. Spock? Okay. If you haven't read his book, don't read them. I'm not encouraging you to go read his book, but she read the book. And of course, Dr. Spock brings in all the philosophies of the world, the liberal thinking that a child is a clean slate and it's a good person and they don't mean to do bad, and you don't need to punish, you just need to encourage and support creativity, and there's no boundaries and there's no limits, and everyone's a beautiful rose that's about to blossom if we don't hinder them too much, and on and on and on, you know? She picked up that, and we started reading Proverbs. And you know what we read in Proverbs? Didn't agree with Dr. Spock. It didn't agree. It said that that sin was bound up in a child, that a child was foolish from the beginning, and that we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and that there was a tendency to desire our own way, and that had to be punished. And we weren't to spare the rod. If we were to spare the rod, we're going to spoil the child. And that the very worst thing we could do is to not discipline corporately and physically, administer punishment. And so we had a choice. We're going to listen to Dr. Spock, or we're going to listen to the Word of God. One of the things that we chose out of Proverbs that was our life verse was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And that's what we did. We said, well, we're going to acknowledge him, we're going to acknowledge his word, and we're going to go by what he said. And without getting too personal or too pointedly, my sister has gone through many struggles because of that decision to not follow Proverbs. The Lord has been gracious over time. In spite of ourselves, the Lord still graciously intervenes. But much heartache, much sorrow could have been avoided had she committed herself to the Word of God and to what God's blueprint was for the house and the home. We're to love and to serve one another. We're to be servants. And certainly we're to enjoy each other sexually. That's clear in the Word of God. And we see that a fruitful marriage grows out of mutual respect. Sometimes we think submission is just the role of the wife. Well, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, before you get to verse 23, and it says we're to submit one to another. One to another. and we're to submit to one another in reverence, and we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And we see that's the building of a right marriage bond. And in page 2, we see the marriage oneness grows from sharing in areas of our life. And here's 10 critical areas that we're to share in. And if you're not sharing in these areas, then you're not going to be able to reach the level of love and intimacy that God really intends for you to have as husband and wife together. As you look at those 10 items, we say to the degree to which you are willing to share and to sacrifice in these 10 areas, it'll be to the same degree that you really understand and know love one to another. We have number 10 there as goals and objectives, and we mentioned already the subject of setting goals. And one of the things that I forgot to add into your packet this morning was a list of goals, suggested goals for the new coming year. It's about 50 of them that we put together, and I was supposed to deliver that to you, and I failed to do it. So I promise you, if you come back next month, we will give that to you. We'll send that along to you. But it's just a helpful idea to start sitting down as husband and wife and saying, okay, what are our goals? And what are some of the things that we should be doing and setting as goals for our lives? 5 keys, page 3, to marital joy. Certainly, humility, maturing humility, has got to be a key to marital joy. Submission and respect, open communication, prayer, and obedience to Christ. One brother in the break shared with me the fact that for couples that pray together verbally and read the Word together, and there was one, and go to church and attend church together, those three elements, if they're true in a marriage relationship, only 1 out of 200 end in divorce. 1 out of 200 end in divorce for couples that pray together outwardly, verbally, read the Word of God together, and attend church together. That ought to give you something to chew on and see the influence of how our spiritual lives are so tied to the permanency and health of our marital lives. 4 areas of marital oneness, certainly. And again, we're not going to develop these. I'm just giving them as outlines for you to look at and develop yourself. But there is marital oneness physically, mentally, emotionally, and certainly it has to be spiritually. And this oneness reflects on the oneness of the Godhead. We see that in the first creation, we were created in the image of God. There was a oneness between the creature and the Creator. We were created in His image, in His likeness. And of course, we know sin came in to mar that imagery. But in the new creation, we're created in the image and likeness, once again, of Christ and His church, the bride. And we have that same imagery. And we see the beautiful process of being conformed to the image of His Son. That's what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? It's a gradual, slow process of becoming more and more looking like Christ. That's the Christian life. Growing gradually, slowly, to look more and more like Christ. To act more and more like Christ. To talk more and more like Christ. To think more and more like Christ. That's the outcome. That's the goal of the Christian life. Because at the end of the Christian life, when we're brought into His presence, we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. And the whole process of conforming to the image of Christ will be completed as we stand in His presence. With some of us, He's going to have a lot to do there at the end. With others, He'll just have some finishing touches to do at the end because of where we've been maturing in our Christian life. But the whole outcome of the Christian life is to turn us into a little Christ, to have us look like Christ. There's a chart in the next page that illustrates what we're speaking of with regard to the permanency of marriage and the different dispensational views of the marriage bond. And we'll leave that there. without going into that in detail. Page 5, the three most important things to remember after marriage. And by the way, after marriage can be a shocker, isn't it? You remember the first time you woke up and looked across the bed and saw all those curlers? The after marriage shock. Some things to remember after marriage. And one of them is this. To remember that you married another sinner just like yourself, saved by the grace of God and still struggling and warring against the flesh. I'll never forget in our marriage, just a few years after we were married, I started accusing Barbara of something that I felt was wrong in her Christian life. And the truth of the matter was that it was wrong in my life. And because it was wrong in my life, I was interpreting things that I saw as being wrong in her life. And how true it is, we fail to remember that when we marry one another, we have just married another sinner, just like ourselves. And just but for the grace of God, we are what we are before Him. And we're always warring against the flesh. The second thing to remember after marriage is the strength to be a loving leader and a submissive helper grows in time from a close relationship with God and His Word. We illustrated this here, that when we're first married as well to one another and to Christ, we've got some room to grow together, don't we? We're not as close. And in time, as we grow closer to God, we grow closer to one another. Those two things. Some have illustrated it with the spoke and the hub. And as closer you grow to the hub, the closer the spokes grow to one another, whatever the case may be. But we see that principle there. And then thirdly, to understand God's love produces greater lovers. To understand God's holiness produces firmer parents. And to understand God's Son produces committed servants. And that's the balance that we've been seeking to communicate here this morning. It's not just love. It's not just firmness. It's the balance of God's holiness and His love, isn't it? That's what Calvary's all about. That's what the plan of salvation is all about. That's what redemption is all about. Taking God's holiness and bringing it together in oneness with His love. And when you brought the holiness of God to kiss the love of God, you produced Calvary and salvation and entering into a relationship. And that's the balance of the home. That's the balance of the family. As we take the firmness of committed to the absolute principles of God's holiness and God's standards of righteousness, but we also take the spirit of the fruit of the Spirit and love and gentleness, kindness, tenderness, meekness, long-suffering, and we bring all these things together, we become a servant leader, a servant lover, and one who is balanced in serving the Lord. And as Isaiah said, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." May we say that of ourselves. As husband and wife, we stand together before the Lord and we can say, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Shall we be signs and wonders in the body of Christ and for His glory in time to come?" Lesson 7 is something just very practical that we've tried to share among our home, and we'll share with you the biblical orders of life's priority. How do you set your goals? Well, you got to set priorities before you set goals. What is most important in your life? And then after you've set the biblical order of priorities, then you can set goals. And the number one priority in life is your relationship to God. That is number one. You and God is number one in priority of life. Number two, and I'm wholly committed to this, you might can try to talk me out of it, and I'll listen respectfully, but number two priority in life is you and your family. After you and God, it's you and your family. And one of the principles I get that from is when you look at the order of leadership for the church and the qualification of the elders who are to lead the church. If the second priority of life was the body of Christ, it wouldn't be consistent with the order that God has given us in the qualification of oversight. It says that if someone is going to be a leader in the home, they will have first proven themselves to be effective as leaders within the home before they become put into a position of leadership within the church. You see, God says, you get your home in order, you get your family in order, you get the roles and responsibilities down and understood, and you be doing the things you should be doing. And as you do a good job in that little family unit, as you prove yourself to be effective here over this little unit, then in time, we'll give you a responsibility to counsel and have some impact on guiding the whole local testimony, but only after you've proven yourself here. You see. And so number two is responsibility within the home and the family. Then number three is the body of Christ, our responsibilities to the church. And then I believe our fourth priority is the temporal needs of life. I can just describe that as just living, okay? Paying the bills, keeping the oil changed in the car, fixing the roof and the leak in the plant in the garden, and whatever else comes along that's just part of life, part of living. But those first three priorities have got to be there first. And after you've established those priorities, then you can set the proper goals for life. Lesson 7 is just page 2. We've listed some time ago, my children, I forget who asked, if it was my children that asked or I suggested, but we put together Daddy's Ten Commandments. I forget who gave me the idea to do this, but, you know, if I was to disappear in a plane crash someday and I never had a chance to sit down with my children and say, children, here is what is really important in life. That would be a sad situation. Have you ever sat down with your children and said, children, here's what life is all about. And here's the real important things in life. And here's what you need to give yourself to and focus upon. And it's titled Daddy's Ten Commandments. It sounds like it's pretty legalistic. It's just that there were Ten Commandments and here's ten things. So I'm not tending to try to be sound legalistic, but here's some things that I feel are important in a very practical way for my children. And I'll just go over them very quickly. And you may find 10 other things. And you ought to list them and you ought to communicate them and leave them with your children. Put them in a little plaque or a little something. The balance on credit cards to be paid off at the end of the month. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. You going to amen to that? Amen. That's an important thing. Establish a budget and stay within it. Live within your means. Value the principles of the New Testament assembly, gathering around the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's an important value that I want to communicate to my children, and I trust that they will hold it dear as well. Be committed to faithful attendance at the local assembly, at all meetings. Don't worry about getting your needs met. Strive to meet the others' needs. That's an important concept. So many times we leave assemblies because we say our needs aren't met. Well, shame on us. If we had more concern about meeting others' needs, simultaneously our needs would be met in a very, very beautiful way. Marry in the Lord. Marry a spouse who is fully committed to the same principles you hold important. Discipline your children to show respect and obey you, and obey others and authority over them. Follow the Bible's instructions on parenting. Don't put my grandchildren in daycare. Now again, I'm an opinionated guy and I'm giving you my opinions. But I just feel that's an important thing. God expects you to take care of and raise the children He has given you as one of your top priorities in life. Divorce is never an option. Be everything God asked you to be to your spouse. Work out all difficulties with much prayer. I could be convinced otherwise, but my personal feeling is that in divorces today, very seldom do you ever see an innocent party. There may appear to look to be an innocent party on the surface, but underneath, where we just don't see and we don't have knowledge of, and only those two couples know, there is a breaking down on both sides that leads to the destruction of that home. Live your life by the Word of God. Study it, accept it as the ultimate authority of your life. And then, in matters of personal taste, style, preference, find a balance. Avoid the extremes of liberalism and conservatism. Enjoy an abundant life of happiness and purpose. And laugh a lot. Sometimes that last little phrase is so important. We need to learn to laugh a lot. Some time ago, our family was all together and we were just joking around, laughing and kidding. And one of our daughters, by the name of Bethany, coined a little expression for that. I don't know how old Bethany was. She was probably maybe 9 or 10 or something. But she said, "You know, we're just a jiggly family." And that stuck. It was her way of saying that we have fun laughing together and having fun with each other. And I don't know how many times after that we've reminded ourselves to be jiggly. And I hope you can be jiggly too in your family as you learn to laugh a lot. Lesson 8, what is a Christian home? Well, I can't emphasize this enough. It's a home where the presence of God is a reality. You know, we can have religion and we can have an order of religiosity. We can have a form of godliness. But if it's not real, do you know who the first people are going to point it out? Know it? Our children. Children are like a hound dog. They'll sniff out hypocrisy in a minute. Because they see you on Sunday as Christian-like and pretty as you can be, but they also see you on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon when you lost your temper and you're allowing flesh to control your life. The reality of Christ in every aspect of our life has got to be real within our home. To say it another way, a home has got to be a place where we can be real Christians. It's the hardest place to be a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian in the church, isn't it? We're all dressed up on Sunday, we're carrying our Bibles, and we're sitting where we're supposed to be sitting, and we're all singing out of the right hymn book, and sitting on the right pew, and nodding and saying amen. It's easy to be Christians on Sunday. What's hard is to be a Christian in the home on Monday and on Saturday, when that tiller won't start, you know? Or that hand slips when the wrench goes flying and you cut your finger, and when the dog got loose and bit the neighbor's dog. And, you know, in the normal things of life, to be a real Christian, that's what our children need to see. It's an environment that encourages living for Christ. It's an environment where the Word of God is the sole authority for all issues of life. How do we establish a Christian home? Well, number one, we establish it by example. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a key passage for these four items. We've got to, first of all, have a relationship with the Lord ourselves and keep His principles and His commandments before we ever expect our children to have a relationship with God and keep His principles and His standards. And so it's got to be first by ourselves, by example, keeping God's principles. And then Deuteronomy 6:6 moves on to our responsibility of instruction, teaching the principles of God. And one of the things that I think is important at this point is to bring out the need for a family altar. It's so important to have a time where the husband and the wife and the children can come together and can share in the things of God and share the Word of God and share the teaching of the Word. The father should be the leader. And yet there might be times when the father's not home and the mother picks up the slack under the delegated authority, you might say, of the husband. And the consistency of the family altar is maintained. And this is something that's done probably varied in different techniques depending on the age of the children. I was raised on Egger Meyer's Bible story book. Anybody ever know, hear of Eggermeyer's? It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And we've raised our children on it. I know Mike is using it now in his family devotions. And it's written so that a wide range of age children can understand the Bible lessons and the truths. But then as you get older, there are different things that you want to bring in to vary so that you adjust to their age and vary the techniques to the age level of the children. Avoid hypocrisy. Avoid religious legalism. Don't have a family altar because it's legally required or because you just feel like it needs to be done and you go through the motions of it. Do it because it's real and because it's something that you know is important. And then talking about the principles of God. And notice Deuteronomy says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This again is the concept of the principles of Scripture becoming real in the everyday activities of life. And there are so many things that you can use by illustration to teach our children the principles of God, from simple things like planting a vegetable garden, or building a tree house, or fixing a car, that every little aspect of the normal nitty-gritty of life. Bring in the scriptural principles when you can illustrate it, as God gives you insight to do that. It's just so important to talk about these things. And then it says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. How many of you have scripture texts on the walls of your home? I'll never forget seeing scripture texts on the walls of our home as we were raised as children. And you know, it's an exciting thing. Today, with the technology that we have, there's no reason for not having scripture texts on the walls of your home. You can buy nice, fancy paper at Staples, and they didn't give me a commission to say that. And if you've got a PC or you know someone who has a computer, which probably covers all the bases, you can just produce yourself some beautiful texts and have a spot in your home where you hang these things and change them out every couple of weeks, a new text for a new month, and produce it yourself. And if you like Old English, fine. If you like contemporary script, you can do that too. Most computers have it where you can just write in any kind of style you want to these days. But the important thing is get the Word of God up on the walls of our homes where our children can see and be faced with them time and time and time again. Seven characteristics of a close-knit family. We're getting close to needing a break here. And we're going to do it real quickly. Seven characteristics of a close-knit family. This was actually done by a secular organization. There was an organization that was taken up with the idea that some families are close and some families aren't. And what are the commonalities? What are the elements that cause closeness in a family unit? And so they studied hundreds, literally hundreds. I think it was over 500, might have been 1,000, but it was a very, very broad-based study where they interviewed these families that supposedly were viewed by others as close-knit families. And they came up with, they weren't even preachers, and they got 7 points. They came up with 7 points that illustrates the characteristics of a close-knit family. And I've tied them to Scripture for you. They didn't have Scripture there with them. Family members express a high degree of appreciation for one another. Family members spend a great deal of time together. Family practices good communication skills. Family has a strong sense of conviction and purpose. Family has an active spiritual life in the church. The family has the ability to deal with trials in a positive way. And I thought this last one was interesting. It's straight from the survey. This is what they found, Honest Engine, and surveying all these other families. Family vacations involve camping together. Isn't that interesting? Those of you families that have camped together, you know what that means. when it's raining at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody has to go out and get the bear out of the garbage can and on and on and on. You get some experiences that bond you together. You also get some memorial experiences that you can laugh about in years to come. I think we're going to just stop there, and we're going to pick up in about, if you'll give me a 5-minute break, we'll pick up with lesson 12, Disciplining Children God's Way.